Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, we return to this series then, having been away from it for I think about 6 weeks due to holiday break and COVID and preaching other things and whatnot. So we've been making our way through Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his second epistle, and you may remember as we look through chapters 4 and into chapter 5, the apostle has been dealing with the issue of affliction, and affliction is something that we must all come to terms with because God has his purposes in affliction and his purposes for us are good, our sanctification, cultivating Christ-likeness, weeding us off this world. And it's something of a sad indictment on the modern church that really, at least in many churches, there is no theology of affliction. And people seem to think that God is doing or allowing some unreasonable thing to happen to them when suffering enters into their life, rather than he has a good purpose in view. And as we make our way through both the Old and the New Testaments, we see that they have a lot to say to us about affliction and examples of affliction that we might know how to suffer well and look to the Lord. And what we have found in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapters 4, and I think particularly in chapter 5, are some of the most memorable verses anywhere in the New Testament and sources of encouragement to us when life is difficult. So that brings us up to where we are this morning. Now, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 11, but let's read from verse 1. Let's just get Paul's flow of thought. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 11. Excuse me. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And so you can see the flow of thought. Paul has been speaking about affliction. From affliction, it leads him into the subject of death. And then from death he speaks about judgment. That's what we are concerned with this morning. And if we are to die well, and in a sense be judged well, it means that we have to live well. And that's what we will be giving some thought to. So I want to make three observations then based upon these verses, verses 9 to 11. The first thing I want to consider is preparing for judgment. Preparing for judgment. Verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Why should we live well pleasing to the Lord? Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now this word that Paul uses here in verse 9, aim, it means to have passion for something. It means to be desirous. It means to be keen or even ambitious. You think of somebody taking aim at something, whether they have a rifle or a crossbow or even if they want to achieve something in life. You know, they're aiming for it. There is a desire, there is a singularity of focus in terms of what they want to achieve. And so Paul is saying to us here that he is passionate, he is desirous, he is focused to be always well-pleasing to the Lord. And this statement, whether present or absent, obviously in context, he's referring to life and death, whether present in the body and thus alive, or whether absent from the body and thus dead. Now, it's obvious to say that when we die, if we are Christians, we will be pleasing to the Lord because we will be perfected. And this really is just a turn of phrase. Paul is saying to us that in every stage of life, in every position of life, whatever we face, the good or the bad, with all that we have, our focus is to be pleasing to the Lord, to serve Him, to walk with Him, to obey Him, to worship Him. Every stage of our existence, this is to be our focus. Now let us remember that the broader context, as I've already said, leading up to this has been that of affliction. And it's often the case that faithfulness to the Lord will bring difficulties into our lives. It may at times and will at times even mean affliction. But Paul does not, as a consequence, play it safe. Paul does not look for the easy option. Paul is not concerned just with personal comfort and getting on in life without any trouble. Rather, his goal is always, always to be pleasing to the Lord. To put it another way, his ethos is the same as that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Recent days I've been reading some books by Presbyterian minister Frederick Buechner. He's probably not that well known to us. Buechner didn't so much write about doctrine and theological understanding of faith, though he touched on those things. Buechner wrote a lot about the experience of faith and faith in the experiential sense. And he was a prolific author. He wrote a lot in terms of memoir, different stages of his life, growing up and his father's suicide and when he went to university and then his working life and his life as a minister. He wrote a lot of stuff about faith in terms of experience. And I came across something the other day that really grabbed my attention, and it's relevant to what we're thinking about this morning. When Buechner was at university, he said this, and this is just a book of just sort of portions of his writings. Buechner says this: "My mother's apartment by candlelight was haven and home and shelter from everything in the world that seemed dangerous and a threat to my peace. And my friend's broken voice on the phone was a voice calling me out into the dangerous world, not simply for his sake, as I suddenly saw it, but also for my sake. The shattering revelation of that moment was that true peace, the high and bidding peace that passeth all understanding, is to be had not in retreat from the battle, but only in the thick of the battle. To journey for the sake of saving our own lives is little by little to cease to live in any sense that really matters, even to ourselves. Because it is only by journeying for the world's sake, even when the world bores and sickens and scares you half to death, that little by little we start to come alive. It was not a conclusion that I came to in time. It was a conclusion from beyond time that came to me. God knows I have never been any good at following the road it pointed me to, but at least by grace I glimpsed the road and saw that it was the only one worth travelling." He's a great writer as far as I'm concerned. It's great experiential writing of the Christian faith. And he's saying to us that it was very comfortable at this time in his life just to be shacked up in his mother's apartment without any cares in the world, with his mother looking after him, cooking for him and doing all of those kinds of things. And this peace that he enjoyed and that he longed to have was shattered by a phone call whereby he had to go out into this world that he found repulsive and dangerous in order to help someone. And he says, in the providence of God, it wasn't only for the sake of his friend, but for his own sake. He needed to learn to extend himself and to step out in faith, as it were, if he was to serve the Lord. The road that we walk on with the Lord is not always easy. In fact, it is never easy. It will always bring some kind of cost, but it is the only road worth travelling. That's what Beekner says. And to live for self is not to live at all. In other words, to please self rather than pleasing the Lord is not to really live. Ease and comfort does not make one necessarily happy, any more than hardship and affliction makes us miserable. On the contrary, true joy, true contentment, true peace, true meaning comes as we walk on that road that is signposted trust, obedience, faithfulness, service, humility, and sacrifice. See, it's on that road that we turn aside from pleasing self and a life of ease and comfort to pleasing the Lord. That life of convenience, that life of safety, and rather endeavour to please Him. But in thinking about this, Paul, as always, takes us beyond really just this life, and he has in view the bigger picture. Pleasing the Lord now means that in the end, when all is said and done and we stand before Him who is the judge of our souls, we will then receive His pleasure. We seek to please Him now that we might, on that great day, enter the pleasure of the Lord. And this brings us to our second point this morning, the second thing we want to consider: the nature of the judgment. The nature of the judgment. So Paul always looks at life from the eternal perspective. It's the bigger picture that must shape the here and the now, and the decisions that we make, and the principles that we apply, and the priorities that we have. And this is what he draws to our attention in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is why we live to please Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, the language that he uses here is the language of the Roman tribunal. The governor sat on a raised seat, and from this raised seat he presided over matters that people were wrestling with, that they needed help with, and disagreements. And so from this raised seat he would pass his verdict, or he would give his advice, whatever the case may be. The word for judgment seat here is the word bema. And some of you would have heard that expression, the bema seat of Christ. And there are different expressions when it comes to Christ's judgment. And it has led some people to believe that there are three kinds of judgment. There is the bema seat judgment, when Christians will be judged. Then following that, there is the judgment of the nations, obviously the unbelieving nations, and the angels. And then after that, there is the great white throne judgment, the very final judgment, when the whole world, believers and unbelievers and angels, will stand before the true and the living God. And so it is popular for some Christians in certain circles to speak of three judgments, based upon different expressions. When we put together the whole witness that we find in the biblical canon, there is only one judgment. There is one judgment. One judgment that we might say has two aspects, or it occurs in two stages. The first stage is when we die. It's kind of almost like a preparatory judgment. People will die, their bodies return to the dust, the soul goes to God, and the soul will either find itself in glory in the presence of Jesus Christ, or it will find it will be found in that place of darkness and punishment away from Christ. And then at the very end, when Jesus returns and there is a general resurrection, that judgment is completed, it is finalized. And then everybody will spend eternity, either in a new heavens and a new earth, forever to be with the Lord perfected, or in outer darkness in that eternal hell. It's on that great last and final day that the whole of humanity, everybody, those alive at the Lord's coming, those who are already either in heaven or hell, everybody together will be judged, and that is the end. Now, Paul's language here conveys necessity. Look at what he says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we must all be judged because it is right. It would be unjust, it would be wrong for God not to judge humanity. We are, as creatures, responsible before the one who made us. We are responsible in terms of the life that we have been given and what we do with it. There is the language of necessity, and there is also here the language of inevitability. It will happen. The judgment will come because God has ordained it. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Paul preaching to the Athenians. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, what kind of judgment is it that we will all face? And the judgment will be the same for believers and unbelievers. There are not separate judgments. There is one judgment. What kind of judgment is it that we will face? Well, quite clearly, according to our text, it is a judgment based upon our manner of life. For each one will receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And you know what? This is not really strange to anybody. The world understands this principle. Those who are unbelievers understand this principle, and they live by this principle. Every human being believes in the concept that wrongdoing must be punished. Our societies are built upon this concept. Everybody believes the concept that those who have done well should in some way be acknowledged. You know, they always talk about honour among thieves, don't they? I mean, even thieves understand that justice is right, even if they don't want justice for themselves. They still know that it's right. And human beings made in the image of God understand this concept. We live by this concept. It is good, it is right, it is necessary and imperative that God judges the world. It must happen, and it will happen. I've said it many times in the past. I'll say it again this morning, and so far as the Lord calls me to preach, I'll continue to say it. We are saved according to grace, and we are judged according to our works. And the reason why we are judged according to our works is that ultimately our works demonstrate what kind of people we are. If we are believers, then we will have lived lives pleasing to the Lord. We will not have lived lives whereby we serve our own self-interest. And if we are not Christians, we will not have lived lives pleasing to the Lord. On the contrary, we will have lived lives in one form or another to please ourselves. And God will respond to each person accordingly. And because God is just, because he is fair, and he considers how we have all lived, it consequently means that there will be degrees of blessing in eternity for the righteous, and there will be degrees of punishment for the unrighteous. It has to be that way. And Scripture bears testimony to this over and over again. You see, there are believers who sacrifice much for the kingdom of God. And there are believers who sacrifice next to nothing. We're all familiar with the story of the poor lady in the temple with the two mites. And she put her two mites into the collection, and of course it's currency virtually not even acknowledged. And yet you'd have the Pharisees. Do you know opposite the collection box in the temple there were seats? And people would sit on them and they'd admire the money that the Pharisees put into the collection box. You know, you hear all the chink, 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 chink kind of thing, but this lady comes along with just a couple of coins worth next to nothing. And yet her reward in heaven is great because she gave what she had. And of course those who gave much were hypocrites. They gave nothing of themselves. It was all just external. And the great wealth that they put in was actually nothing compared to what they had. After the Lord Jesus counseled the rich young ruler, and there was some dialogue between Jesus and his disciples, and the apostle Peter said to Jesus, "Some of us have left everything to follow you." And Christ said to Peter, and he says to all of us, "You will receive many times more in the present and the age to come, whatever it is that you have left behind. Whatever it is that you have sacrificed, whether or not you've put a great job on hold and you've never earned as much as you could have, or maybe you've had to turn away from your family, or whatever it is, you will be blessed in this life, but even more so insofar as we are concerned this morning, you will be blessed beyond what you can imagine in that world to come. No sacrifice in this life is so great that God cannot more than adequately compensate you." There are some people who serve the Lord diligently all their days and they're converted from when they're young, maybe in their teenage years. And there are some people who have the proverbial deathbed conversion. It's still a real conversion, but they haven't really served the Lord at all. My parents were converted around about the age that I am now. And they died in their 60s, or my dad, early 70s. They really didn't give much of their lives to the Lord. I mean, they will be happy in heaven, there's no question of that. But the reality is this, they will not receive the kind of reward perhaps that others will who have served the Lord far more diligently for far longer than what they ever did. Nobody, no Christian will ever be unhappy. Everybody will be blessed, but we won't all be blessed to the same degree. It's clear. Paul speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 of building with gold, silver and precious stones, while others build with wood and straw and stubble and that kind of thing. And he says each one's work, each one's manner of life, our manner of building will be tested with fire. Some people's work will endure. It's got substance, it's lasting, it's meaningful. Other people's work will be burned up. And he says of those whose work endures, they will not suffer loss. In other words, they will receive a wonderful reward for their labours. But those whose work burns up, he describes as almost being saved through the flames. They are Christians. But they've contributed little to the kingdom of God. They will be blessed. They will not be unhappy. Let's be clear about that. But they won't have what others have. And this principle that is true for the righteous also rings true for the wicked. Every wicked person, every unrepentant person will end up in that place of outer darkness with gnashing of teeth, where the worm doesn't die and the flame is not quenched. They will all go to that place, but once again it is clear in Scripture that while all sin is culpable before God, people are not all guilty in the same way. There are some people who sit under the ministry of God's word clearly presented to them for years and years and years, and they harden their hearts. There is a very deliberate and conscious suppression of the truth. And there are others who have never heard of the Bible and of the name of Jesus Christ. There are people who've never been called to repentance. They will still end up in that place. But the severity of their punishment will not be as great as those who have consciously rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 12, 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. In other words, the person who knows the truth and doesn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. There is still punishment. But it's not as great as those who have a greater level of guilt. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. I'm putting to you this morning this. Your manner of life matters. The way you live, the way you conduct yourself, the things you give yourself to and the things you do not do matter to God. And by consequence, they must matter to you. They matter a great deal to God and they should matter a great deal to you. And we really, really must avoid this notion that having a profession of faith equates to actually having faith itself. And I think sometimes we so stress in our reform circles the doctrine of justification that it can come at the expense of other vital truths. If we are truly justified, it will show itself. That's what James teaches us. Are we justified by faith alone? James actually says no. Martin Luther hated this stuff. This was a book of straw as far as he was concerned. This was contrary to justification by grace through faith, but it's not contrary to justification by grace through faith. It's telling us that our lives must be consistent with the profession that we have. And faith must, it must be outworked. If faith is present, healthy, robust faith, if it is present, godliness and good works will be present. If they are absent, almost certainly it's because God is absent. If faith is present, that healthy, robust, growing faith is present, we will live to please him. We will not live to please ourselves. Let us remember, the Christian is one who has the Spirit of Christ. And godliness and good works is just the natural outworking of that life within. Now, we know there are hindrances, we know there are difficulties, but think of planting a tree. If we have a fruit-bearing tree, what do we naturally expect? We expect fruit. The tree may need to be pruned as we need to be pruned spiritually. The tree may need to be fertilised. Maybe it needs to be moved to a sunnier condition, maybe to a sunnier place. Maybe it needs more nutrients. But we expect the tree to bear fruit. And so it is with Christians because we have the Spirit of God within. And there will be difficulties and challenges and we'll need to overcome selfishness and there are temptations and trials and so on and so forth. But there must naturally be fruit, and fruit in terms of good works and perseverance and the worship of God and the love of God and growing in godliness. It must be there. It is the evidence of conversion. See, this is something we really need to give serious thought to. Each one will receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The Bible never says you'll receive according to the profession that you have. Of course we need a profession. But we need the life that matches the profession. That's what Paul is talking about. Living to please the Lord because there's a coming judgment. Now, just one other thing before we move on to the third point. When we look at the descriptions that we have in the Bible of this coming judgment, no doubt at times the hair stands up on the back of our necks, and it should stand up on the back of our necks, but a lot of Christians get very anxious about this idea that their sins will be exposed. And if you're anything like me, and I'm sure you are, there's plenty of things you've thought about and said and done that you really don't want other people to know. And there is this fear that even for believers that this great day of judgment could be a time of shame and embarrassment. Now, I have sitting beside my bed the works of John Newton, four volumes, the later edition from Banner of Truth. I really, really enjoyed John Newton. Again, he's a great experiential writer of the Christian faith, and much of these volumes is concerned with Newton's letter writing. He was a prolific letter writer. A lot of people wrote letters to him asking him questions about texts of Scripture and the concerns they have and the struggles and this kind of thing. And this fellow writes to Newton, based upon this verse that we are looking at this morning, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, and he is very, very anxious about what the day of judgment will mean for him. And sin being exposed, he's a believer, but he's very concerned about shame coming upon him when he stands before God in judgment. This is Newton's counsel, and maybe you're in the same boat as this fellow. This is John Newton's counsel. Whatever the precise meaning of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, what he means by that is that the judgment to some degree is shrouded in mystery. We can't know it all. Whatever the precise meaning of the judgment, whatever the precise meaning of 2 Corinthians 5:10, it cannot be designed to weaken what we are taught in almost every page of the free, absolute, and unalterable nature of a believer's justification, the benefit of which, as to the forgiveness of sin, is signified by the phrases of blotting out, not remembering, casting behind the back, and into the depths of the sea. The sins of a believer are so effectually removed that even when or if they are sought out, they cannot be found. For Jesus has borne them away. Believers are complete in him and clothed in his righteousness. They shall stand before God without spot or wrinkle. Who shall lay anything to their charge? Even those of us who seek to please the Lord, we're not perfect. We all fail. I fail and you fail. None of us have the life that we should live or that we desire to live. We will sin until we go to be with God. But those who are genuinely justified are those who have sought to please him, even though they've fallen short. And on that great day, by virtue of the fact we have been justified, that we are in Christ, judgment for us will not be a day of shame. It will not be a day of embarrassment or a day of regret. It will be a glorious day. And whether your rewards, in a sense, are small or whether they are great, every single believer will be thoroughly blessed and thoroughly happy. No one will be put to shame. Well, the third and final thing I want to look at then this morning from this passage, thirdly, persuading others of the judgment. Persuading others of the judgment. Verse 11. We're only looking at half of it this morning. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, the word terror here really could be translated more accurately as fear. And biblically informed fear comes from knowing the character of the Lord. And importantly, and we've discussed this before and it needs to be said, the fear that a Christian has is not a carnal fear. It's a fear that involves love. And so in terms of a Christian's walk before the Lord, we will fear sin because we don't want to let God down. We don't want to, as it were, upset the Lord by our behaviour. There's not only a fear that God is a judge and we may incur his wrath, though we ought to be fearful of that, but there is the fear of sinning before God as our Heavenly Father. And so these are two realities that we need to hold together. We fear the Lord as our Father, and we also fear the Lord because we will give an account of ourselves. And that is a sobering thing. We will stand before the true and the living God, who is the judge of the earth. But we're not enslaved to a carnal kind of fear, that's what I'm saying. And out of this fear, Paul tells us that he seeks to persuade others of the coming judgment. And the idea of persuasion is to reason, it's to convince, it's to compel. Unbelievers must be convinced of the reality of judgment. Ultimately, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit works through our efforts. It's the Spirit who does the convincing, but it's we who do the talking. It's the preacher who preaches. It's you who takes the gospel to somebody at work. The Spirit works in the heart, but we are the means that he uses. I think as we look at this last verse, this idea of the fear of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I think we have a reminder here in the modern context that the thrust of evangelistic endeavour is not to go to our colleague or our friend or our neighbour or whoever it may be and to tell them that they ought to become Christians because God loves them and has a perfect plan for their life. And if they just commit themselves to his ways, then they will enter into the blessing of the Lord and he will give to them the kind of life that they desire. But rather, the thrust of evangelistic endeavour must be to warn people of the wrath to come. Let's be clear, I don't have any problem speaking to the unconverted about God healing and God restoring. It is true, God heals and he restores people. This world is a consequence of sin, is busted up and broken up. Our fallenness means that we are a fractured people, and God is gracious and he is compassionate to our condition, and he brings wholeness. But this of necessity means that we must speak of sin and judgment. God brings wholeness to those who repent. God restores and heals those who acknowledge their sins, who want to be restored to him. They must be restored to him if he is to fix up their lives, as it were. I read earlier from Acts chapter 17. I'll read it again, verses 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance are God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. As Paul preached to the Athenians, he didn't go to them and say, look, there's a God who loves you. Just commit your ways to him and you'll have the kind of perfect life that you desire. Paul's message to the Athenians is that God commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, to turn from their wicked ways and to turn to him, to acknowledge their sins and to embrace rather the ways of God. And the reason why we ought to do this is because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. That is Paul's message. And the drive that should take you to your neighbour is not to tell him or her that God loves them. It's to tell them that they must repent because there is a coming judgment. And they receive the love of God by turning to him. From time to time I've been asked the question, why do I preach? You know, sometimes when you visit other churches, they like to interview you before the sermon. And sometimes it's just been in conversations with people. Sometimes maybe I've been saying, you know, I find it difficult and I have a bit of a love-hate relationship with the pulpit. I've been asked on numerous occasions, why do I do it? Why do I preach? And I suspect there's probably an expected answer to that question. You know, I preach because I feel the Lord has called me to it. Or I preach for the glory of God. Now, any preacher must in their answer fit those two responses in there somewhere. It's true. It is what I feel called to do. And I do preach for the glory of God. I do genuinely want people to turn their faces to Jesus Christ and to acknowledge him. But you know, that's not the answer I give or the answers I give. The answer I give is this. I preach because people are going to die. You know why I preach to you every week? Because you're all going to die. And death is a serious business. Death means that you are ushered into the presence of God to be judged. Is there anything more serious than that? There is no coming back, people. There's no second time around. There's no let's turn the clock back. We'll have another go. We'll do it different. There's no purgatory. There's no going to a place and those on earth can help to release you so you can finally go to heaven. There's no sanctification beyond this world. It has been appointed for men to die once and then the judgment. I preach and share the gospel with my family, with you, and when I have been out in the community, in the workplace, before I did, wherever. Parents at Cameron Soccer, I tell them the word of God because they are going to die. And death is serious. We will not die well unless we live well. And the only way we will live well is if we are in Christ and we are living to please him. That's what Paul is saying. Knowing the terror of the Lord, walking in the fear of God, we seek to persuade men. You go to people and tell them that God loves them and they will laugh at you. Well, that's nice, isn't it? And God has a perfect plan for your life, but I'm not interested in it. I've got my speedboat and my job and my family and I'm doing this and I'm planning my overseas trip. I don't need anything else. That is not the Christian message. Yes, God loves the world. God loves that which he created. That's what John 3:16 is saying. And there will be a cosmic transformation of this world. But human beings need to know they lie under the judgment of God. It's serious. When you die, there is no coming back. You know, I think most Christians find personal evangelism difficult. You know, Paul is talking about persuading men. And I think most Christians find personal evangelism difficult. And I certainly do. I don't find it easy breaking ice with people. And I do witness to people. And I have witnessed to parents at soccer and all that kind of stuff and people I've worked with. But I don't find it easy. But you know what? The answer to this is not more seminars. We don't need any more seminars on it. And we don't need any more how to do it books. We don't need them. Do you want to witness to people? Be convinced of the judgment. Be convinced, absolutely, thoroughly persuaded yourself that there is a coming judgment to this world. And you will give an account for the knowledge that you have and the opportunities that have been given to you. Pray for courage. Pray for opportunities. Pray that God would open the door to you. There is a world around us that's going to hell. Do we care? You know, we should not be unnecessarily confrontational. We should not be unnecessarily controversial. But neither should we hide away and do nothing. You know, as far as I'm able to tell, the great preachers of old that we talk about and read about, they were all driven by this message. The world lies under judgment. And it seems to me that the answer that I would give, and I'm not saying this to be clever or to draw attention to myself, but the answer that I give, that I preach, because people are going to die, it seems to me that it corresponds to the very thing that Paul says here. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't need a more sophisticated approach. We don't need to relegate this kind of thinking to old school and it lies in the past. And you know, today we need a more congenial method that will appeal to people. All that is nonsense. Truth is unchanging, it's immutable. The world that lay under the judgment of God 200 years ago and 2,000 years ago and 4,000 years ago is the same world that resides under the judgment of God today. And people need to know, they need to know what sin is. They need to know how God views sin. They need to know what repentance is. They need to know who Jesus Christ is. Maybe some of us rarely, if ever, speak to others about salvation because we fear man more than we fear God. We're more conscious of what people think of us than conscious of the reality of this coming judgment. And we can be like Frederick Buechner, wanting to stay locked away in his mother's apartment or our mother's apartment, fearful of stepping out into the big bad world to serve God. In other words, we can be more interested in pleasing ourselves than pleasing him. You know, friends, there are always two roads set before us, always two roads. In every situation, the Bible always deals with twos. In every situation, there are always two roads before us. There is the road by which we please the Lord. We die to self, we die to comfort, we die to self-will. And there is the road by which we live for ease and pleasure and comfort. It's always two choices. Do I trust the Lord? Do I seek to serve him? Do I not worry about the cost? Or do I rather seek to please self? Well, let's wrap things up this morning. What do verses 9 to 11 say about us? Do we live in the light of a coming judgment? If so, we will fear the Lord and we will prepare ourselves for that great day. Not living for comfort and ease, but rather living to please him who has saved us. And we will seek to take the gospel to others as we have opportunity, persuading, reasoning, convincing. In the next sermon, we'll look at the second half of verse 11. That's where we'll begin and we'll take it from there and make our way further into this great epistle written by the Apostle Paul. As I've said before, I think this is one of his great writings to my mind. It may feel a little disjointed, and not all of it is easy, but it is full of wonderful truth and so many memorable verses designed to encourage us and stimulate us in our faith. Well, may the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.